There's a great story in the Old Testament that you may be familiar with. It's the story of a dream that the king of Babylon has. It's recorded in Daniel chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the greatest ruler of the day over the greatest empire of the day, had a dream that really upset him and unsettled him. And he sought for help to understand the meaning of the dream, and Daniel was the one who was able to explain it to him. The dream was a very simple dream, but it made a profound, life-transforming point. In the dream, King Nebuchadnezzar saw this huge statue, and the statue's head was made of gold, and the chest and shoulders were made of silver, and the belly and thighs were made of bronze, and the legs and the feet were of iron and clay. And in the vision, this mighty statue, as it stood, suddenly there appeared. Let me read how it's recorded here. Daniel 2, verse 34. As you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This little stone ground that mighty statue into dust, and then that stone became a mountain that filled the world. And Daniel made clear that the statue represented major world kingdoms. But there would come a kingdom that would appear in a very small and inconsequential way, that in the end would be victorious over all the kingdoms of the world and would reign throughout the world and forever. It's a great prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reign of his kingdom. What's striking about the way it's presented here is this stone that was cut out by no human hand. It's a divine action, but it does a seemingly small and inconsequential thing in the beginning, and then it becomes something way beyond what was seen in the first place. That's exactly what we get in the Christmas message. The story of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world begins with something very small and seemingly inconsequential, but it becomes the greatest thing of all. And there's a huge call and challenge there to every one of us, to the whole world. Don't overlook the Christian message because it seems small and inconsequential. If you overlook it, in the end, you will miss, tragically, the greatest thing of all. That's what we get in this account of the angel coming to Mary and announcing the birth of Jesus. So at Christmas time, as we celebrate the birth of the baby in the stable in Bethlehem, we can only understand that story in the light of what the angel Gabriel says to Mary in this account. And again, we're seeing God's greatness in unexpected people and unexpected places. Last week we looked at the announcement of John's birth, and that came in the capital in Jerusalem to a priestly man. But here the announcement of the birth of the baby Jesus comes to Mary in Nazareth. Nazareth, yes. And I've written in my notes not to discredit Nazareth, but it kind of comes to nowhere and to nobody. That's a bit of a shocking thing to say about Mary. But in the eyes of the world, it was a nowhere place to a nobody person. We can all kind of relate to that. I can relate to that because I grew up in a place in Australia which still makes people laugh. It's called Bungeet. I don't even know what it means. I think it's Aboriginal. And I went to school about 30 kilometres away from where I grew up, and people there didn't even know the name of the place that I came from. They just thought it was funny, and I ended up being called Bungeet Pete. It was no place You know, in Australia we have this saying that it's something's beyond the black stump. It's like the black stump, the burnt out stump, is the last piece of civilization, and beyond that is just this remote nowhere. It's a bit like, that's Nazareth is a bit like that. It was just a small place. It wasn't on a trade route. Maybe a large village of no great significance in any way at all. And yet that's where an angel sent from God came to announce the greatest event in human history. And he came to a nobody person. Mary, there isn't anything particularly great about Mary. We get confused about all of that with, you know, things that have developed around the person of Mary. But in this story, she's a teenage girl about to be married. That's all. And again, in the eyes of the world, she's kind of like a nobody. But here's the first point, really. God did not choose great places or great figures to do his greatest thing. And that's the whole story of the gospel. The whole story of the gospel is about God taking the small and weak things and doing a great thing. Even when you come to the end of Jesus' earthly life on the cross, that's the most shameful, awful place for him to be found. And yet it's in that event that God does the greatest thing, as he redeems humanity and fits us for heaven. All of this is meaningful for you and I. You see, no matter how small or weak, no matter how small or weak or broken or messed up or sinful we know ourselves to be, this is the God who can lay hold of us and do a new thing and bring blessing and bring joy and bring transformation. I love the words of 1 Corinthians as Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth. He says of them, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose the low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is God, you see, always doing his things with the weakest and smallest, so that they get the free blessing, but he gets all the glory for the greatness of what he does. God's greatness in unexpected places. Well, is there anything great about Mary? I've said she was a nobody. I don't mean that unkindly. Was there anything great about her? There are a lot of errors about Mary. It's probably worth pausing and considering those. The four great errors, I suggest, that have been powerful in certain sectors of the church are these four things: that she remained a virgin all her life, the doctrine of perpetual virginity, that she's the mother of God, that she had an immaculate conception. In other words, that her own conception in the womb was brought about by a miracle. And what's called the assumption, that like a couple of saints in the Old Testament, she never died but was just taken up to heaven. None of these things are found in the scriptures. They've been developed in the church. The idea of her perpetual virginity forces the mistaken notion that it's better to remain unmarried and never to have sexual relations and bring children into the world, that somehow that's a more holy way of life. But the Bible makes clear that Mary, if you check Mark chapter 6 verse 3, had other children, that Jesus had brothers and sisters according to the flesh. In verse 30 of our passage, there's these wonderful words. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." There's another translation that sticks in a part of the church that says, translates that as, "Hail Mary, full of grace." It's a mistranslation, because it's when it says Hail Mary, full of grace, it kind of makes it look as though Mary herself is full of grace and is able to give grace and dispense grace to others, as though she was a source of grace. But the passage is really saying that she is a receiver of grace, that God has, in his sovereign wisdom, has set his favor upon her to be the one, the vessel, that carries Jesus into the world. She's an ordinary person whom God has favored for a particular task. See, the danger of all of those doctrines about her perpetual virginity and mother of God and all of those things is to elevate her to a place where she becomes a saint that people would pray to also for help, which conflicts with the fact that it is alone through Jesus Christ that we access God and find the grace that we need. Mary is a servant in the whole story. Is there anything about her that is an important characteristic? Is there anything about Mary that's significant and important for this story? It's worth thinking about. Well, there is one thing that Mary has, which is why God chooses her. It's the fact that she's a virgin. That is crucial in this story. Three times we're told that she's a virgin. Verse 27, the angel comes to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? How can I be pregnant? How can I become pregnant since I'm a virgin? I'm not married, I'm betrothed, but I would need to have relations with my husband to be able to have a child. That's the crucial characteristic of Mary. It is crucial that she be a virgin in order that the baby she gives birth to is also the Son of God. If she was married, she's a married woman in a normal relationship with her husband, there would be confusion about who this child is. But the scriptures leave us in no doubt about this child. This child is completely unique, and he has to be completely unique. He cannot come about by normal human relations. He must be born from the womb of a woman. He must inherit humanity, but he must also be conceived by a miraculous work of God, so that this baby will also be God in the flesh. Some people have said that what's going on here is a rough attempt to imitate what the pagan religions talked about. Pagan religions also had a concept of God's cohabiting with human women and creating semi-divine children. And so people have said this is just another one of those stories. But that's a very poor reading of what's happening here. It's not one of those other stories, because it is so much more elevated in its character and its meaning than those other stories. In those other stories, the gods would... they were crude and sometimes violent stories as these God figures mated with human women. That's not what happens here. What happens here is verse 35 spells out to us, in answer to her question, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. It would be a miracle brought about in a pure, quiet, and gentle way by the sovereign working of God's Holy Spirit. And here again, you see, we have a miracle story. And I remind you of what we talked about last week, that Luke, again, as a very clear-headed historian, doesn't shy away from recording this most amazing and miraculous story. Why does the clear-headed historian not shy away from recording this miraculous story? The only explanation is because he is totally persuaded that this is exactly what happened. And he will have heard the story from Mary herself. Well, see, my whole point is the greatness is not in Mary. She brings her virginity for God's great purpose. But the end result of that is that it is the child she bears that is great. The greatness is not in her, but it is in him. So again, see what the text says about this child. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's just building up this picture of this baby, which actually relates to what we read in Daniel chapter 2. This tiny little embryo that Mary carries is going to become the king, the greatest king of all, the greatest king the world has ever known. He will be great, says the angel to Mary. The angel says he will be called the Son of the Most High. Thus, striking words, he will be called the Son of the Most High, not because he becomes the Son of the Most High, but because that's exactly what he is from all eternity. The name will simply reflect who he already is, the second member of the Trinity condensed to a human embryo. And he will take up the throne of his father David. It is clear in God's scheme that he is a descendant of David because his adoptive father is Joseph, who is of the tribe of David. And even as his adoptive father, Jesus gets the legal descent from King David. But then he goes on and the angel says something even more striking. He will reign over that throne and over the house of Jacob forever, and that kingdom will never end. It is a never-ending kingdom, the great, the final kingdom. Later in the verses that we read, Mary goes to visit her relative Elizabeth, and the baby John leaps in her womb for joy. And Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, says in verse 43 about that child, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She recognizes that the baby is the Lord, Yahweh. The covenant God of Israel is there. It's an amazing reality. One writer says, the stupendous claims which the angel makes for this unborn baby would have staggered Jewish readers of the gospel. For the son of Mary is a colossal figure. He will be the greatest ruler that not only Israel but the world has ever seen. But think about that. Think about that. The greatest ruler the world has ever seen, very God, condensed to an embryo that you can barely see under a microscope. Why did he do that? Again, her virginity is key to this because this is God. God condensed and joined with human flesh. It's so important that he was not born of Joseph. Because if he had been born of Joseph, he would have inherited what we all inherit. He would have inherited human sin. He would not have been perfect. He would not have been spotless. He would not have been holy, the Son of God. He had to be without sin. And he had to be a human being without sin. And so here in the announcement to Mary, God is bringing that to pass. Why did he have to be both human and God without sin? The one answer is the one that brings us the most joy and blessing. He had to be that way so that he could be our Savior. the first thing that the angel says to her is, "You shall call his name Jesus." In Matthew's gospel, we're told what that means. He'll be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Why was he fully God and fully human? It's so that as a human being, he could represent us and stand in our place. Why was he fully God? Because only someone who is fully God is without sin and doesn't deserve to die the penalty for sin, and so he could offer his life in our place and bear the full weight of divine justice and redeem us from every sin. That's the greatest thing, and here it's happening by the grace of God. Well, the final thing I want to say on all of that is that submission is the path to joy. Submission to the miracle-working God of grace and his way is the path to joy. It's the only path to ultimate joy. We live in a world where we are offered joy or happiness or blessedness or fullness on every side in every way. And again, it's so loud and it's so attractive, it could distract our attention from this small and seemingly insignificant work of God, which is the one that gives us joy, true joy. We're called into submission to his way, submitting to the God of the impossible. That's what Mary does. She submits to the God of the impossible. It is impossible, but in verse 36, these wonderful words. The angel says, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." The angel's just writing home that God is the God of the impossible. God is the God who makes the impossible possible. Nothing is impossible with God, as the scriptures tell us. Elizabeth, she is in her old age, she was called barren, and she has conceived a son, and she's already in her sixth month of pregnancy. The angel is assuring Mary that what seems impossible, God is able to do. He's already done it, and he will do it for you. So Mary's example to us in all the impossibilities of life and the seeming impossibility of God's promises is submission. Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." If we want to learn anything from Mary, that's an example to follow, the way that she submits to what God does. Remember, Zechariah was punished because he didn't believe that his wife Elizabeth could be pregnant. Mary's not punished because it seems that her question is not a faithless one. In verse 34, when she says to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" she's not saying, "This can't happen." She's just saying, "Well, I believe you, but can you explain how it will work?" Which he does. She submits herself to the will of God in faith. In verse 38, when she says, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord," that Greek word is doulos, which means a handmaiden. It means the lowest in the rung of servants. "That's who I'll be to you, Lord. I give my life totally to what you're doing." And we need to understand what that means. We see all the glory in this, but this is a teenage girl who's been told she's going to get pregnant when she's not yet married. What this means is that she will be viewed as an adulterer, because no one will understand the explanation that the angel gives. She'll be viewed as an adulterer. Matthew's gospel tells us that Joseph considered divorcing her because it seemed like that she'd done something immoral. The law still prescribed death for adultery, whether it happened or not, but at the very least there would be public shame. in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 3, that records that Jesus had brothers and sisters, he is called there the Son of Mary. That is a very unusual way to refer to a person. It's always the son of the man. To say that she's the son of Mary is to say that publicly he was recognized as some kind of illegitimate birth because they couldn't identify the father. Mary at least understands all of this, what it will mean for her personally and publicly. And yet she submits herself to the will of God. I am the servant of the Lord. What a beautiful picture of submission. And for her, as she submits, again, the outcome is joy. In that wonderful event that follows as she visits Mary, there's just unbridled joy at what God is doing, what God is bringing about through them and in the world. Elizabeth again says, verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she," that means like more joy to you, "who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And then Mary sings her song where she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." My point again, that the path to joy is submit to the mighty miracle-working grace of God and not to overlook it. That's the challenge in our own lives. The things that seem impossible, the things that seem too great or too overwhelming, here again we're called to look again at God's grace in Mary in Nazareth and its outcome for all the world. And again, to remember and to believe that for us, God will see to it in this life or the next that joy is the outcome for those who faithfully submit to him regardless of the cost. And that joy is ultimately found in life with him and nowhere else. It's not found under a Christmas tree or in parties or in food or in alcohol. It's found in him. And no matter what the world thinks, and no matter how inconsequential or insignificant the world thinks it is, in faith, we believe it's in him and we submit. And in the end, submission to his way of salvation is the path to joy. Like Mary, we humble ourselves. We submit and we repent of our sin and we repent of trusting ourselves to conquer our own future and we repent of trusting ourselves or the things of this world to give us joy. And we, like humble hand servants, put all our trust in this God, the God of might and grace, the God of greatness who does the impossible, even taking and transforming our lives. The God of grace who does not wait for us to get our house in order but meets us where we are and forgives us and cleanses us of every sin. See, again, you might be facing a whole lot of things. You might be uncertain about your guilt and shame. This is the God of grace who glories in taking hold of our stuff as we submit to him. And doing great things and bringing us ultimate and everlasting joy. Again, to us, in the words of Elizabeth to Mary, blessed are those who believe that there will be a fulfillment of all that the Lord has spoken to us. Let's pray. Lord, again this morning we give you praise for the mighty thing you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the grace that calls our attention to him, that we should not overlook him, no matter what the world might say about him. We pray for every one of us that we would see him afresh this morning and rest all our hopes and our needs and our struggles in him, believing that you are the God who fulfills all that you promise for the glory of your name. And for our joy, hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.